So we want to talk about, it strikes me, is what we're talking about, is the nature and the power of new life in Christ. You can't cover that whole subject in a sermon, but a little bit of truth about the nature and power of new life in Christ. Conversion, or the new birth experience, is powerful, and it is dynamic. It is God-given and God-directed and led. It is a it eventuates, it brings about the transformation of a person. It changes that person's life forever. Genuine conversion does. And while it is initiated and made real in a moment of time, at the time of that effectual call, at the time of the new birth, when you put your faith in Christ, the dramatic effects of that spiritual transformation are seen over the balance of that person's life. In other words, the power of actually what happened on that day isn't so much seen in that day. It's seen after that. That's where you see it. You see. Paul here talks about, he uses an analogy of being dead. Let me give you a parallel. His example is better than mine. But I'm just going to give you a parallel explanation of the very thing Paul is talking about here. And I thought of it in terms of taking a rock and throwing it into the water. Now, I know what happens when you throw a rock into the water. We've all done it. But I said, I'll bet you I can go to YouTube and find it in slow motion. So I did. Throw a rock into the water, slow motion. And boom, here comes up all these clips. You know, it's a clip of everything. So, I mean, I knew what I was going to see, but it's another thing to watch it, and to watch it in real slow motion. What you already knew comes out even more powerfully impressed in your mind. Like, what you thought was true, but in a sense, you underestimated what you already knew. And so I found it to be a very intriguing thing to see in slow motion. It's dramatic. That stone, and the one I saw, you never saw the person throw the stone. It looks like they were on an embankment that was maybe 6 or 7 feet above, like a lake. And the lake was tranquil and nice and smooth. He probably threw a rock like this big and just lobbed it. And you just see it come down from the top of the camera. And poof, and then the whole process of what happens after. Now, quite obviously, when that rock enters into the water, there's the initial splash, okay? And it seems to create a hole. When it goes real slow motion, you'll see the water go just like this, like it was a whirlpool. And like you're going to go down a tunnel. So it creates a little void there as soon as it goes in and goes down. And that then out of that void, shooting straight up into the air, comes water. And it's also symmetrical. And it comes straight up in the air. Then that water disperses. And when it comes down like a little bit of chaos and dissipated and all these little droplets of water. And the size, obviously, the size of the splash that is the result of that rock entering in the water can be dependent upon the size of the rock, or it could be depending upon the velocity of the rock going into the water. If you throw it from 6 inches or a foot above the water, just drop it in, it's going to splash. But if you throw it in from, 15 feet above the water, it's going to make a bigger splash. And if you throw a bigger rock, right, the size of the rock matters too, it's going to make even a bigger splash. Funny thing is, I got to thinking about it, but if you go to a certain velocity, it probably gets smaller, like putting a bullet in the water. The splash isn't so big, right? So, but that's outside the boundaries of our consideration, and it sort of breaks the rules of our comparison. So we're keeping it in that normal, throw a rock, or throw it a little bit higher, or a little bit bigger, and what happens, that we know is going to happen, is what happens. Conversion is that rock going into the water. Conversion is a change of a... In conversion, there is, they say... repentance is a change of mind. In conversion, you have a change of mind. But for the Christian, that involves his heart. It's not just his mind. It is not an intellectual pursuit. This is a spiritual transaction. So there's a change of mind / heart. And it's changed forever. God knows how to work a work in a person's life. And he tends to that business to the end of their life. And that initial splash is something to behold in conversion. You end up adopting a whole new way of thinking. It is turning from unbelief, from selfishness, from sin, and you're turning to belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then because you have that faith, and it's not just your mind, but it involves your heart, a new heart you're given in conversion, that's the new covenant, then there's also granted to you with that new heart a striving to serve him. We know we have the flesh and we can fail, but there's actually a striving. Well, there's no real striving before. Now there's a genuine striving to serve him, a desire to obey his will in your life. And so it's a dramatic thing. It's that when the stone comes in, there is an effect. If the stone made without hands, comes and crashes and hits the image in Daniel, right? Well, this time the stone cut without hands is going into the water. That's conversion. That's Christ entering into the life. The direct and immediate result is that splash, that water that comes out. It's like the good goes in, the bad goes out, or something like that. It's not a perfect analogy, but that's what happened. There is a change, and no matter who you were before you came to Christ, at the moment of that effectual call, there is an immediate consequence of the stone entering into the water, and that's the resulting splash that comes out. The splash can be a different size depending on the circumstances, right? The size of the rock or how high you are when you throw it, the velocity of the rock. And in spiritual terms, to use this analogy, I think the same thing is true. You can have a moderate splash or a huge splash. The moderate splash tends to, and this is not a hard and fast rule, it's just a generalization, but tends to be, you know, a person is raised in a Christian home from the day they were little, and they had Christian parents, and they were taught the ways of Christ and the morals of the scripture and the person of Christ. They were taught the gospel. They knew what was expected of them. And before that person, that young man, young woman, comes to Christ, he's just like, oh, you know, I'm right along with mom and dad. Like, I believe all these things. But he hasn't been really saved yet. It hasn't become personal for him. But he's had parameters put around him by his Christian upbringing. So he doesn't get involved sometimes with some of the excesses and the deep life-changing sins that people, when they get older, get into, and they didn't have those directions. So he's still just as unsaved as the worst murderer, but he hasn't been living like the worst murderer. He's a sinner, and his sins can condemn him to the wrath and judgment of God as much so as the worst murderer. But see, it's almost like the Lord, in our analogy here, the waters, it's like the Lord, like in Genesis, is hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters. He's not way up. He's like 6 inches, a foot away. Now, he hasn't entered in. And I remember being a Christian young man and thinking, I believe John 3:16. I believe what my parents say about Jesus. I've heard the gospel, so I must be saved. I'm thinking I'm saved. But the Lord kept saying to me when I got to be 9 years old, no, you're not. You're on the outside looking in. This hasn't been you. You've just grown up around it. And I kept arguing with the Lord, trying to think, well, why wouldn't I be saved? I believe in Jesus. And so I was going through, I'm not going to repeat that whole testimony I've given you, but I've had that experience, you know. And I had a cap put on me by that Christian environment, but I was still lost. So when I received the Lord as a Savior, it was like that rock was dropped from a foot above. And it went in, it was dramatic, water came out, the same things happened. It's just a matter of degree. Conversion is conversion. And so it was a more moderate splash, I guess. And that's not to my credit. See, so you're saying you were better than someone else. No, I had advantageous circumstances providentially given to me. There's no credit for me in that. If I had parents that taught me to sin, I would probably sin. So I got no credit for the Lord being a foot above the water there. That's just his mercy, see? For there's no bragging rights there. And so, but the rock comes in, right? And so you've studied God's word. Before your conversion, you had read God's word. You've heard many, many sermons. You've heard the gospel over and over again. You had Christian parents that put Christian parameters around you. And when the Lord came, it was more like a still small voice saying, you're wrong. You don't know me. And the minister would talk about judgment or hell or anything like that in passing, not a sermon on it, and it began to scare me. It never used to scare me. What happened to me? What's going on? But it's a still, small voice of the Spirit of God. And so this stone comes in from about, 10 inches above the water when I'm saved, and I realize, whoa. And for me, it was upheaval and life-changing. Now, but if you take another person that was did not have Christian parents, and they maybe grew up in a very worldly and ungodly environment, had no example set for them in this regard. We go to the other extreme. They're in utter ignorance of the Bible, heard nothing of the gospel like I did when I was 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 before I was saved. They had no knowledge of that. And perhaps they weren't saved till later in life. Maybe they were in their 30s or 40s. And they've lived a long and storied, sin-filled life of worldliness and sin and complete deadness and ignorance to spiritual things. Complete oblivion. And so when Christ comes to them, it's like a boulder was dropped from 100 feet because they just didn't have any preparation. And it's not that I was better than that guy. I was given advantages he didn't have. That's the only difference, see? And but the reality is, when he's saved, it's like a meteor coming down from outer space, right? And it's like the blasting of 1,000 trumpets as opposed to the still small voice that's whispering in my ear. By the way, the still small voice to the young boy who's 9 years old in a Christian home cuts like a knife. I can tell you that. I've said to you many times I would never want to be saved again because I remember what it was like leading up to it. Misery and fear, you see? And so they're two different examples, but it's the same thing. It's just external circumstances that account for the different reactions to the stone entering in. Well, like I said, the stone goes into the water, and right, it creates a little hole, and the water shoots up like this, and then comes down. And then, when that happens, you give it a second, and then there's that initial ripple, right? And it's really great watching that in slow motion, because that ripple, it when you see it in slow motion, you know it was true, but it's even more true seeing it in slow motion. It's so symmetrical. It's so methodical. It seems designed. There seems to be no random to the ripples, right? So it's like, and it's 360 degrees. It's not like something here and something there. It's a complete circle around this epicenter. And it's like the A-bombs, like back in the day, the black and white film for the military. So they drop an A-bomb in the ocean, test it. And you see, it's almost like the rock in the water. You see the cloud go up, and then you give it a second, and you see that reverberation in a 360 circle. It's just like throwing the rock into the water. And that is the byproduct of the stone entering the water. There are ripple effects that are necessarily had if the stone actually went into the water. Not that you said the stone went into the water. Not that you claim the stone is coming to my water. But there's no water that shoots out. There's no ripples. You say, well, you're teaching the salvation by works. That's the dumbest argument I've ever heard. Well, I'm saying salvation comes by the stone entering in. You had nothing to do with that. It's just that there's an effect to that. And the easy believism churches that fill themselves to the hilt want to say, oh, that's just law. We preach grace. Because they got a bunch of unconverted people in their pews. They don't want to offend them. But if Christ enters in, there is a ripple effect. And that ripple, like I said, it's 360 and it's symmetrical. And we see that ripple effect and the 360-degree ripple that encircles perfectly and symmetrically the epicenter in the first few verses here in Ephesians 2. Now, Paul's using a different analogy, but it still works both ways. Look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So I'm using the analogy or the metaphor of a rock going into the water. Paul's using a different one, making the same point, but using a different one. You were dead, and then you were made alive. Now, you're not made alive because of what he's about to say. You're made alive by an outside force. That's grace, okay? Verse 2, wherein in time past, before the stone entered into the water, before he brought you out from the dead, you were physically living. And this is how you lived as a dead man. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They would do more of Satan's bidding than they would God's, because they didn't really give that a second thought. And so the flesh naturally gravitates towards that which is sinful and evil. That's man's total depravity. I'm not going to break down all the things we could say in these verses, because that you could just make this go forever. It's the broad point I want to see. Okay, I think we understand what's happening here. They were walking in sin and according to the prince and power of the air, Satan. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's the fall, the children of wrath, even as others. See, there used to be a guy a long time ago, he'd always get in prayer meeting and say, he'd pray about how we were special clay, you know, because we were elect and chosen of God. And I always thought, like, I know what he means, but that's not the best way to say it. Because Paul says in Romans 9, we come from the same lump of clay. He makes vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. The point is, we're no different than anybody else. We were lost in our sins. And I don't think he was trying to say that's not true, but I thought it was a poor way to express it. A poor way to express election by saying that we were special clay, because Paul says we're not. But he makes us something special when we were common clay before, see? So we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, well, he saved us. Or, in Paul's analogy, brought us to life. Okay? So go back to my my rock and the water example. The rock enters in. Christ comes into your life. And there's an immediate result. The water comes splashing out. And we can include that first ripple that just goes like this, right? It's the byproduct of the stone entering in. So you receive Christ on, Wednesday. And then maybe on Friday, your friends that are in the habit of coming over saying, hey, your wife's in that women's bowling league and we're going to go out drinking tonight, right? Like you have for years with these guys. Drinking on Friday nights, that's what we do. And you're just a very, 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 very young Christian, just newly in, and you're not even really aware of the scriptures, but you know intuitively what goes on that night you shouldn't be doing. And you say to them, I can't go. This is like the first ripple showing up. And they say, why not? Well, I don't want to go. What do you mean you don't want to go? Well, I've received Christ as my Savior. You got trouble now, see? At least with those guys. What? And they, come on, get this out of here. Says, come on, come on. No, I'm not going tonight. I'm sorry. And they leave, and you're wondering, is that friendship all gone? What's going to happen with this? And there's an effect. Oh, the stone comes in, and all this water comes out. It's the violence of that water coming out that becomes obvious the moment the stone comes in, it seems. Or it may be you come home, your girlfriend's there, and you have to say to her, you know, we can't be living together anymore. What? You're breaking up with me? Well, no, it's not so much that. Maybe he doesn't realize yet. He's got to do that too. But I can't be doing this. Well, what do you mean? We've been living together for 2 years. Well, I'm a Christian now. What? I received Christ as my Savior. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I guess, you know, the Bible says that sexual relations between a man and a woman are supposed to be reserved for marriage, and we're not married, so there's a ripple effect from receiving Christ as your Savior. Is that guy trying to get saved by doing that? Is he a legalist by making that decision? No, and don't let anyone convince you that he is. That's love for Christ. And that's what happens when you get saved, you see. So there's an immediate reaction to the entrance of the stone. There are that initial splash and then that initial ripple that spreads out 360. See, it affects the whole of your life, 360 degrees. Christ coming in changes everything. You got another group of friends, they come to you on Sunday. Well, come on, we're going out to the park. We're going to play football like we do every Sunday, 11 to 1 o'clock. Let me go home and we get something to eat, some barbecue, and watch a football game. Sorry, guys, can't do that. Why? I got to go to church today. You've got to what? Now, see, if we weren't living, I didn't ever get to that life. I was saved. But if I wasn't saved at 9 years old by God's grace and given me advantageous circumstances, well, that would have been me. So I have sympathy for it, but, you know, the guy, I can't play. I got to go, you got to go to church? What are you talking about? And you get more of your friends mad at you. You're not trying to make them mad, but you've become a new person. And now they, see, it's the what we're talking about, when the stone enters in, there is structured, divine-ordered chaos that comes into your life, right? A man's own enemies might be those of his own household. And you don't have to wait for that. See? You might just stop swearing. Like me. Maybe you used to swear every other word, you know, some people. And now they say, hey, you know, he's not even talking the way he used to talk. What is wrong with him? And people can begin to get in your case for something like that. So there's the upheaval of the initial entrance of the stone. Paul's metaphor is even stronger. You were utterly dead. And then God brought you to life. Talk about everything changing. I'm talking about everything changing. Use the analogy of a stone going to water. Well, Paul's is more effective. I know you're very familiar with Paul's. So I'm just adding my own weak, inferior comments just as a parallel to explain it just another way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in your unbelief, in your I don't care about spiritual things. You didn't give it a second thought. Well, some people in their unconverted state do give spiritual things a second thought, but they give it the wrong thoughts because their hearts haven't been changed, you see? And so, you know, they go to church and all this stuff, so they're giving it a serious consideration. No, they're considering it, but not serious. Otherwise, again, their knees and repent, you see, until the Lord makes them serious. But they were dead. They were dead, Paul says. They were dead in their selfishness. They were dead in their, we're reading in verse 2 and 3. You see how they lived before. They were dead in their selfishness. They were dead in self-gratification. They were dead in their sins. But they were raised to love. And they were raised to serve him. It's a dynamic, powerful change because the heart is changed. After that rock goes into the water, you get the initial splash that comes up out of the epicenter. Then you see that ripple come, that symmetrical in 360 degrees, and then you keep watching it in slow motion, and when it gets out to a certain point, then another ripple develops. And it's just like the first, but maybe not quite the same profile, a little lower, but it's the exact same thing, a ripple, and that comes out. And you give it time, and then there's a third one. And they keep coming until finally everything settles. That's death. It settles when you die, you see? Rest in peace, brother. And it really does. When I think about it, it really does portray how the Christian life goes once Christ enters into our heart. Those ripples have motion and power behind them. Because the stone entered in, it forces the water out. And the water, that ripple goes like this. It is the byproduct of the entrance of the stone. The stone doesn't say, well, I'm going to go in there because I see some nice ripples over there. Pretty good. He deserves me going into that. Maybe someone's teaching that. Well, I guess the Roman Catholic Church teaches that. I guess the Arminians teach that. I guess the people who say God foresees someone's faith and therefore he chooses them, that's what they're saying. The rock comes in because he sees there's a ripple that's willing to do the right thing and believe on Jesus. And we're not saying that, brethren. And neither does the Bible say that either, as we'll see as we go along. There are further ramifications with these multiple ripples. Shows you that throughout the course of your Christian life, it isn't just ramifications, the splash. No, there are ripples that keep coming, showing us that, in our little analogy, that the effects of Christ being in our life continue throughout our life. It isn't just at the early stages of the moment of our conversion. It continues. There will always be ramifications and byproducts of Jesus Christ being in our lives and being in our hearts. And when you grow in grace, as you do, you come to Christ, initial splash, initial ripple, but then you start studying the Word, you're fellowshipping with the saints, you're having Christian discourse, and iron sharpens iron, and there's the ministry of the Word as well that comes into the mind and conscience. You study the Bible, you contemplate its things, you begin to mature, you begin to grow. And as you do, as Christ still works in your life, more ripples come. So you say, I was in Church A that believe typical average Baptist Maple and Elm Street corner church doctrine. And then you say, you know, the Bible, see, and the Bible teaches election and predestination. Oh, they say, Calvinism kills soul-winning zeal. That's what they say. Calvinism kills soul-winning zeal. And so you've been scared off it. You've been like, so you don't want to hear it. It's just rank evil. There's one person in the Fundamental Baptist Church I went to, there's one person who is very much holier than thou. It's not an uncommon thing. But very much holier than thou is a fundamentalist. And she wrote a paper because she was so angry that her son-in-law came in contact with this assembly, that she wrote a paper saying that John Calvin was a homosexual and an unbeliever. Like, you know. And I read the paper, and I went to the sources. And what were the sources that she used? Homosexual authors, you know? If you read homosexuals, everybody was a homosexual. If you go back far enough, because they're looking for some street cred, you know? But this is what you get. But when you learn the doctrine of election, you're going to have opposition. There's going to be a ripple effect. People are going to say, though, that makes God too sovereign. So you only have him quasi-sovereign? Is that right? Did we get this straight? You could come to the doctrine of the Israel of God. They will crucify you if you're in a dispensational church. You say, we're not Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Wait a minute. The early believers in the so-called church, which is a word not used in the Bible, but the called-out assembly was, as the rabbi asked Jerry Falwell, a called-out assembly. And the rabbi says, how can you Christians call yourselves a called-out assembly when you say we Jews are God's chosen people, the people he called out from the world to be his possession? You say that's true of us, and then you turn around and say it's true of you. How can that be? And Falwell says, nowhere in the Bible is the church ever called that. So you're wrong. We don't view ourselves that way. What a snake in the grass. He's right. The church is never called a called-out assembly because that's the meaning of the Greek word that's translated church. They are the called-out ones. See? So he's just, you know, buttering up one of the chosen people, so he still has God's blessing in his life, and he has twisted. Every time you see the word church, you're being told that God has chosen you and called you out of the world to be his special people. And the rabbi had a valid question. How can you say we are and our unbelief, and then you say you are as well? The rabbi's question was wise and proper. Falwell's answer was manipulative and deceptive. So if you come to the knowledge, well, wait, the early church, they were all Jews. This was the continuation of the true faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Paul and Peter and John. We're believing what's said everywhere, but they will come after you with a knife. A metaphoric knife, we hope. there's ripple effects as you grow in grace. If you start saying, you know, I was wondering about, there's some standing here, it's not tasted death. Well, you may taste of death soon when you bring that up. You know, they won't have it. See? And so there are ripple effects to being a Berean and a sola scriptura kind of person, which we all claim to believe. As you grow and mature in the Lord, you also learn, you get convictions right away because you've got a passion and a zeal as a young believer. But over the course of time, it takes a long time, you begin to learn how to have strong convictions, but at the same time to hold them with patience and grace. Sometimes when we're younger and we're zealous, we're a little bit more censorious, and it's like, chop their heads off, because I mean business. And the truth is, let the Lord chop their heads off, you know what I mean? But I'm not talking about a weakening of the conviction, because I think as we grow in grace, Some of our convictions should be weakened because we were more dogmatic when we shouldn't have been. But some of our conclusions that were correct, we should go stronger in our convictions by growing in grace. But that doesn't mean we become more obnoxious. And sometimes it takes a while to figure these things out. And there are ramifications to doing these things and to learning these things. Or just how to handle sensitive social situations as a Christian. That you kind of have to mature into that. One thing I think of is there was a friend of mine that got married, and he was getting married in Roman Catholic Church. I said, "Well, I'm not going to sit there while they do the Mass. I'm not going to sit there and have them say that the Mass, that the bread that came from that man's fingers who denies the gospel have now become the body of Christ and they adore the host. I'm not going to sit there for that. So what am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do." Because, you know, in a Roman Catholic wedding, they're going to have the Mass. So I said, "Well, I can't go. I mean, I can't. What am I going to do?" So I know it kind of hurt that guy's feelings. So he called me up. "Oh, you didn't come. And I said, "Now, you know, you've heard me on the radio. You know what I think about those things. I can't." And then he ends up telling me, "Oh, we didn't even have the Mass." I said, "What?" And I guess Rome now has a new halfway house kind of marriage. They never used to do this. But now they can. You can have the priest and all this, but you're not really being, you know, I don't know how they look at it. But you, when you're all in, you have the Mass. But when you're half in, or maybe you're marrying someone who isn't really a practicing Catholic, they do like a halfway. Now, that was like a new modern thing, you know, as Rome moved to the left from its own apostasy, which I'm not sure how you put that in a graph. But I realized, well, you know, I should have found that out, but I never knew such a thing existed. So, you know, I've thought to myself after that, well, I think maybe what I'd do, I'd find out if they're going to have one. And if they were going to have one, if I see that, you know, because the guy, two unconverted people marrying, they're free to marry. And they could be friends, and you want to wish them well. They're not converted. They can't be marrying Christians. They're not Christians. And so you don't cut them off because they're unbelievers. So I think what I would do is I would go. But if the priest comes out and they bring in the host, I'm just slip out and go outside. And then when it's over, they have a line going back in the church so you can say hello or greet them. Get in the line and show that you are there. See, so sometimes when we grow in grace, we learn some nuanced things that we just didn't think of before because the first time we face them, they're like a litmus test of our faith, and we react strongly and not necessarily inappropriately, but sometimes we can do it in even a better way. But there are ripples that go throughout our whole life. As we grow in grace, we grow in our commitment to the Lord and our commitment to the Word of God and our commitment to the Lord and commitment to the Word of God. As we grow and mature in Christ and know more of Him, ought to be even stronger compared to the opinions of men. In other words, as we grow in grace, we ought to even more so put the Word of God first and what He wants. We ought to have a little resume and history with the Lord. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 here. But God, who is rich in mercy, so you see, you were sinners. You walk like everybody else. He's brought you from death unto life. He's changed the whole of you, is what Paul says. And then in verse 4, he expounds upon that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. So He saved us, but the emphasis here in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 is, yes, He showed this great love, He showed this great mercy to us, but He did so while we were still lost, while we were still dead. The initial grace happened when we were dead. He has to bring us to life. Now, you can't repent unless you've been brought to life. So if you really go to first causes, repentance and belief stems from a grace God has already performed in you. He's opened your heart to cause you to want to do that. Yeah, you do so of your own free volition, but behind what we see as our own free volition is the sovereign act of grace of God. We were chosen, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That means, like we read in Romans 9, before we had done right or wrong, just like Jacob and Esau, before we had done right or wrong, in fact, before we were born, in fact, before God laid the foundations of the earth, He chose His people before they were even made, before the first man was ever made. He knew our names if we are in Christ. You know, that rock enters into the water. There's that initial splash. And there's no getting around it. Your life has changed. And yet, in evangelical circles, in many evangelical circles, in Calvinistic circles, and certainly in Arminian circles, they object to this whole concept of this is God's grace. Because that's exactly what we're seeing in verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. What I'm saying is, if he showed us that loving grace while we're still dead, then that is necessarily teaching us the doctrine of unconditional election. There was no condition that moved God to say, now that guy I'm going to choose. No. It's what if he chose us while we were still dead, then it is the pure mercy of God, which is what they call unconditional election. See, the average Christian today will say, well, he chose us because he foreknew us. In other words, we're elect because he foresaw, if given the right circumstances, we would be willing to believe. So what did the Lord do? Well, see, this guy, a little spark of something in him. This guy, forget it. I can have 1,000 verses of just as I am. He's never going to come to Christ. This guy, just 2 or 3 verses and he'll come to Christ. He's going to get his 2 or 3 verses. He deserves it. Well, maybe the Lord won't quite say deserves it, but isn't that what it amounts to? So this guy was chosen because God foresaw the goodness of his heart that it would at least cause him to repent when given the gospel. And therefore, the Lord makes sure he gets the gospel. So we're elected based on God foreseeing our faith. And so the Arminians and some of the Calvinistic people and many evangelicals, they love to quote Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. And they'll use that as the, see, who he foreknew, them he also predestinated. So the only reason he predestinated them is because he looked ahead. He foreknew what they would do. Therefore, he predestined them. And they argue that from Romans 8:29. Well, my answer to that is no. You know, so we can have a verse of just as I am. We can all go home. But no, I'll explain no very briefly and leaving lots of blank spots. But I'll say 3 things in that regard. As far as did God choose us because he foresaw a willingness that we would have in our deadness to believe on him. If you believe that, I would say that is implying that God is learning what he should do for us or not by looking into the future. That implies that God will make a decision of what to do based on what he sees in us. He is learning what he needs to do based on observing what we do. Now, he may be doing it beforehand, but God is reacting to us. Brethren, God doesn't react. And God never learned a thing in his life. I mean, you got to go back to the reality of this. I know that's beyond the realm of our pay grade as human beings who live in this horizontal, you know, planet here. And our thinking is horizontal because we don't know anything more. But the truth is, God learns nothing from nobody. It is an insult to the omniscience of God and his sovereignty to say, God chose us because we chose him. That puts us in the commander's seat. I'm sorry. It's not what the scripture teaches. It also implies that there's some sort of a merit-based system. There's some partial merit points to election. I chose him because he did something or other. So no matter how much you're trying to worm out of it, you get a little bit of credit. No, you didn't die for your sins. You don't deserve to be saved by his blood. So Christ gets most of the credit still, but you get something. You get a little gold star on the refrigerator. The scripture says there's no gold stars. Number 2, God chose us because he foresaw what we would do. And I'm saying, no, that's not true. Reason number two, the doctrine of man's total depravity, or many will describe it as total inability. Because when you say total depravity, a lot of people think, so everybody is as bad as they could be. No, that's not true. That's not what that means. It means the fall affects every aspect of your life. There's nothing left untouched. You could be worse than what you are, but maybe, you know, the fact that there's a police department keeps you from doing that, or, you know, something like that. So, you know, not a lot of credit there. But so, yeah, we could maybe be worse, but all of us in our natural state have had every aspect of our being affected by the fall. That's what total depravity is. So many have described it as total inability. In other words, man, because of his corrupt estate, because he's dead, can do nothing to bring himself to life. That is an act that is external, and it is by a sovereign God. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. So when you say he foreknew by looking at our free wills, and therefore we had the right kind of free will to receive Christ, so therefore he predestinated us, that is to deny total depravity. When the Bible says there is none that doeth good, so what is that good thing that guy supposedly the Lord saw? There's none that doeth good. And also we're told there is none that seeketh after God. If we won't seek him, then the only way we find him is he seeks us. It's just that simple. Thirdly, I'll say this, as to why we don't believe election is based on God foreseeing our willingness to be saved. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Biblical divine foreknowledge is oftentimes used only in a saving sense, meaning that God foreknew them, i.e., he chose them to salvation. I want to give you an example of that. Jesus said in a text we've quoted many times in Matthew 7, I like quoting that one, but Jesus says, "And then will I profess unto you, I never knew you." Now he's saying that to the wicked. It's time for them to be judged. And the Lord, and they boasted, we cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And so they're boasting how they did all these things in the name of Jesus. And when the Lord judges them, he will say to them, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." But Jesus says to the unbelievers, "I never knew you." Now, he doesn't say that to the believers. He knows them. But to the unbelievers, the wording is, he never knew them. Now, at the judgment, is Jesus saying, "Oh, I didn't even know about you guys. I never knew about any of your sins. I didn't know anything about. I never knew you." I mean, is that what he's saying? We're going to be literalistic that way? No, obviously that's not true. The Lord knew all their sins, all their ways, all their thoughts, and he says to them, "I never knew you." You can literalize that in a way that is almost indicating your ignorance of how that is used in Scripture oftentimes. When he says, "I never knew you," he means something very specific. Was Jesus unaware that they prophesied in his name? "I never knew you." Well, they said, "We prophesied in your name." What he's saying, "I never knew you," is you weren't really prophesying in my name. We cast out devils in your name. That's what you say. "Well, I never knew you." See, the idea when he says, "I never knew you," that knowing implies a divine relationship with that person, to know him the way a husband knows his wife. See, in the euphemisms of the scriptures, it speaks of them coming together physically as husband and wife, and the man knew her. See, it shows an intimate relationship. You know, we really ought to read the Bible a little bit more carefully when you hear some of these arguments. Jesus knows his elect. He does not know the wicked. See, that's how that's being used. In John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." See, he knows his sheep, but he does not know those others who are not his sheep. That's how the word is used. So when we see in Romans 8:29, Christ foreknew those whom he would predestinate. Yes, Christ foreknew those. That's why he predestinated them. He knew them before the foundation of the world. He had them in mind by the very creating of their atoms and the molecules that make up their lives and the place they were born, the circumstances they would enter into. When he created Adam, he knew I would live in Sterling, Connecticut. I was going to say Sterling, Rhode Island. Before he created Adam, he knew that I'd be mowing my grass at Margaret Henry Road in Sterling, Connecticut. Because he's just that, he can't help himself, he's God. It's almost like we forget who he is because we just think in terms of our human logic and reasoning, like he's us. He's not us, brethren. So in Ephesians 2, look at verse 4 again. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. See, there it is. So it does imply, the Apostle Paul is definitely implying an unmerited sovereign grace. While we were dead, he showed his love and mercy to us. He was not reacting to us. Jacob, if I loved and Esau, if I hated, before either one were born, before either one were right or wrong. What's the point of adding that thing at the end? To say there was nothing in them that moved him. I go, if Jacob was a deceiver, you know, I don't think he had the merit there, you see? And if you say to the people, well, you say the Jews, all you dispensationalists, the Jews are God's chosen people, they're God's chosen people, they're God's chosen people. So, they all merited it? They all had a right heart? And Abraham and all his descendants, well, you know, if you give me half a chance, I'll believe Moses and the prophets. So he chose a whole race because there was something in them, and nobody else in the world had a heart that would yield to the prophets if they were given the prophets. Do we really think that? It was genetically, they were genetically superior by virtue of their creation? Is that what? No. He chose them because they were the fewest people of the world. Yeah, it started with one, Abraham. Because God would receive the glory for that calling, not them. 1 Corinthians 1, it's all in there. And so, yeah, these two verses, 4 and the first part of 5, is demanding unconditional election, unmerited sovereign mercy and grace. And look at the whole of verse 5 here. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It's like added right in to make sure you get the point. We were quickened, resurrected, spiritual resurrection, together with Christ. And even more so, he adds to it in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? We've been resurrected. Now, we're told, even when we were dead in sins, hath, so he hath quickened or resurrected, brought us from death to life, resurrected us together with Christ. Hath, wait a minute, that's past tense. Yes, it is. And actually, there's one Greek word for hath raised us up together. See all those words? Hath raised us up together. But we've got one Greek word that gives us that phrase. It's made up of two words, son, which means together, and gero, to raise, son gero. That verb is an aorist tense verb, which means it's a past event with a completion. So yes, it is as our English Bibles say. Paul is saying that you believers at Ephesus, along with myself, because in verse 6 he says, he hath raised us up together. You believers in Ephesus, along with myself, we have already been resurrected when Christ was resurrected. People say, oh boy, I don't know what to do with that. Well, you know, I don't have the time to talk about that now as I look at the clock. But in the past, when in Christ's resurrection, something was done, not just for the Ephesians, but have done for you and I. We were resurrected spiritually, obviously not bodily. We were resurrected spiritually in the physical resurrection of Christ and made to sit in heavenly places. Now, this is a pretty astounding, earth-shaking, I don't really know how to understand that kind of thing. I understand that, but the clock says 00:00. which means my time's up. But one thing is for sure, all of this is showing us that we owe God a debt of gratitude and love, because the only reason we're his children is because he is merciful to us who were completely undeserving. And he reached down. It's that water that was calm. You know why the water was calm? Because we were just like the rest of the world. We were lost in our sins. We were like everybody else. We blended in with it. We presented no ripples before our conversion. It was calm. The stone comes, not because he saw some ripples that deserved the stone to go into it. The ripples came because the stone went into it. That is the mercy of God. Or to use Paul's analogy, we were dead. We were dead. There was no life. We weren't dying. We were almost dead. But there was still a little bit of something in us. There was nothing. And he raised us from nothing. That's the mercy of God. That is true grace teaching. Grace teaching is not saying, as long as you believe in Jesus, you can live like the devil. And that's true grace. That's a devilish lie. Do we all fall at times? Yes. Do we want to? No. Will he forgive us? Yes. Will we try again the next time because we're committed to serve him? Yes. And if we're not feeling that way, he takes us to the woodshed, and all of a sudden we have a change of mind real quick, then, like, you know, because we're his people. And he preserves us to the end because he's our heavenly Father. And he loves his children, and he will raise them accordingly. So we can be assured of that. It's not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in his love for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize from what the apostle has given us thus far in the second chapter that we are only here in your presence and in the kingdom of God by your mercy. We were dead, like all the world. We made no ripples in the sea of humanity. We were not made of special clay. We were like all other men. But in your mercy and grace, thou didst enter into our lives and changed everything. And that change has been a wonderful and beautiful experience for those that have received it. It brought about hardships many times, but those hardships are battle scars and things we now can look back on with a certain degree of fondness, because they have helped shape us and they have disciplined us to love thee even more. Father, we pray that if there is any amongst us or that might hear this word at another venue that have never had that experience of a changed life, of a changed heart, of a love that was implanted that was never there before, and yet they have imagined themselves to be Christians or to be right with God, but they've never had that new birth experience, we pray that thou would open up the reality of their broken and desperate estate, and that thou would call them into thy kingdom, that they would do which is ever so simple, that they would repent and throw themselves at thy mercy for Christ's sake, knowing it's his grace and his mercy, and the legal foundation upon which they can even be forgiven is his shed blood, for he received in himself the wrath that was due us. That's the love of our God. And we put our trust in his love. We put our trust in his judgment upon Christ, which was his judgment upon us. Then we find eternal life. That is the promise of Scripture. And if there's anyone that has heard this word that has never received Christ and believed on him in that way, move them to do so, to confess Christ and to believe and be saved and be baptized and walk as the people and with the people of God, to serve and love him for the balance of their days and to be glad that they've done it. Give them that experience by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.